Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. There's much that is changing here at Lamar's Bible Church. Lamar's Bible Church has a different lead pastor. We're 3 weeks now, 3 weeks in, and there's no going back whether we'd want to or not. We have a different youth pastor. Thursday, the elders are meeting to interview our top candidate for associate pastor, and Lord willing, before too long, we'll have a new person in that role. And just because we don't have enough else going on, we have new bathrooms and new carpet. So what does all this mean? Is Lamar's Bible Church changing directions? The answer is no. We have no intention of doing anything other than staying on the same path that we have been walking on now as a church for 44 years. But what path is that? What direction are we going? And why are we going that direction? We wanted to start off our time together, the first 3 weeks with me as lead pastor, just kind of looking at that, thinking that through. So today is the third of the last installment of our series, Foundations for the Future. And 1 week each, we asked an important question and looked to Scripture for the answer of it. First week, we asked the question, whose church is this? And the answer that we found in Scripture was, Lamar's Bible Church belongs to Jesus Christ. Lamar's Bible Church belongs to Jesus Christ, and so we are committed to doing whatever He says to us in His Word. I found this meme on Jerry McGill's Facebook wall this week, and I just thought it was appropriate and funny. Whose church is this? Ain't Peter's church. Ain't Pastor Fred's church. Sure ain't Pastor Mike's church, right? Lamar's Bible Church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is our head. Then last week, we asked the logical follow-up question. If this is Jesus Christ's church, what does Jesus Christ ask us to do? What is our mission? Is there something that we are pursuing for Him? The answer to that question we found in Matthew chapter 28, straight from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to make disciples. We're to make disciples. On our bulletin, every week we publish the purpose statement of the church. If you had your bulletin close by there, flip it around and look to the back. It lists it there, our purpose statement. Now, you might notice there that the words make disciples aren't on there, but essentially what this does is it spells out the process of making disciples. This is Matthew 28 explained. So our purpose is to bring glory to God by leading people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, bringing them to maturity in Him, and equipping them for a life of outreach and service. So whose church is this? This is the church of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him and we're intentionally following Him. What's our mission? Our mission is to make disciples. And today we want to look at part three of this. What is our strategy? There are many different ways that you could go about making disciples. What's the best way to do this? Are there ways to pursue making disciples that would be right and ways to pursue making disciples that might be the wrong way of going about it? We need to think a little bit about strategy. Many churches, when they're thinking about how do we win other followers for Jesus Christ, they think along the line of a business model. You could make comparisons. You know, our goal is to make disciples, and so you might think of it as essentially we're a sales organization. Our product is Jesus, so what's the best way to market Jesus? And if that was the way we thought about it, we could take a field trip over to Blue Bunny. Right? Because Blue Bunny has a product that's very good, and they do a great job of marketing it to the world. They sell ice cream. So if we're trying to consider how best to make disciples, would it be wise for us, the elder board, to go and sit in on a Blue Bunny corporate meeting and take notes on how they sell ice cream and then just bring that marketing plan over to Lamar's Bible Church? After all, they have more people devoted to it than we do. They probably come up with some ideas for how to sell things, where they sell ice cream, we sell Jesus? Should that be our strategy? The answer is no, that's not what we should do. That will never work. It will never work. Here's the difference between selling ice cream and making disciples. And this is important for us to understand if we're going to have the right strategy. The difference is this. Selling ice cream is something that a man can accomplish if he works hard, especially if it's good ice cream, which we have, right? Selling ice cream is something that you can accomplish if you work hard. Making disciples is humanly impossible. Making disciples is impossible in human strength. We can't do it. The best sales team on earth with the latest and greatest in high-tech marketing could never make one true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so if our task is impossible, then our strategy has to be different. If our task is impossible, then our strategy must be this. The first thing on your handouts there, our strategy is this. We will rely upon God and not ourselves. We will rely upon God and not ourselves. I want to think a little bit more about the why of this before we think about the how. And hopefully we're going to get all of this from Scripture. So the first point there, why? Why should we rely upon God and not ourselves when we're trying to make disciples, lead other people to trust in Christ and follow Him? The answer is, making disciples is humanly impossible. It's humanly impossible. Now we're going to Ephesians 2. And I just want to quickly look at this description of an unbeliever that we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. How does the Bible describe a person who doesn't know Christ yet? A person who hasn't committed themselves to following Jesus or received Him as their Savior. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Three descriptions of someone who doesn't know Christ yet, of an unbeliever. Number one, or letter A on your sheets, they are spiritually dead. You see that in verse 1, Ephesians 2, 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Notice this, every person, every human being either has been or still is spiritually dead, according to the Bible. Verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." At the end of the verse, "even as the rest." That spiritual death is the condition into which we all come into this world. What's that mean? To be spiritually dead. Well, it helps us to think about this word dead and how we really use it in relation to other things. You could have a dead battery. Your computer might go dead. Maybe your romance is a little dead. You can attend a dead party. You can have a dead conversation. People speak of churches as being dead sometimes. What do we mean when we say all those things are dead? Well, if we say something's dead, one of the things we're saying is that it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. So a party's supposed to be fun. If it's not fun, it's dead. The battery's supposed to start my car. If it doesn't, then it's dead. It doesn't do what it's made to do. Spiritual death is similar. If you don't know Christ, the Bible says that you are spiritually dead. It means that you're unable to do what you were created for. What God created us all for, He created us to worship Him and to enjoy a relationship with Him. But we cannot do that until we come to Christ. We are spiritually dead. That's impossible for us to enjoy Him, to worship Him from our hearts. So three descriptions of an unbeliever here. They're spiritually dead, which there's an explanation there. That means we could not really worship or enjoy God. We couldn't really worship or enjoy God. A second description of an unbeliever that we find in Ephesians 2 here, they are dominated by sin. Dominated by sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. This is where we all once were until we come to know Christ. And if you don't know Christ personally, this is where you are today in God's eyes. It says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins," verse 2, "in which you formerly walked." This was the lifestyle that we had before we knew Christ. We were dominated by our sins. Letter C on your sheets, a third description of unbeliever. They are kept from spiritual life. When we talk about spiritual death, it's as if an unbeliever is in a spiritual coffin. There's no spiritual life. They don't have a heart to worship God. They don't enjoy Him. They don't love Him. And sitting on that coffin are three people. Three forces are holding them in their spiritual death. And these are strong forces that are keeping someone from saying, "Oh yes, I want to follow Jesus," is keeping them in their spiritual death. Look at the verses here for the three things. Number one, first force that's sitting on the coffin, keeping us, keeping unbelievers in their spiritual death. They're kept there by the unbelieving world. Kept there by the unbelieving world. See verse 2. In your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of the world. This whole world is against someone coming to Christ. Right? I mean, you turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, you listen to conversations at work. All of these things are going to be against loving Christ. The world does not say, oh, Jesus is Lord. He's the best thing in life. Though that's true, they're not going to hear it from the world. And so the whole world's set against us as we try to say, hey, Jesus is Lord. He is the best thing in life. The world's against that. Also, another force that's keeping them in spiritual death, there's the entire world. And then number two, there's Satan and his demons. Satan and his demons. Verse 2, see this? You formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Prince of the power of the air is Satan. He and all his fallen angels, with all their might, with all their experience, they are scattered throughout the world, lying, lying, lying. And the one thing they do not want people to believe is that Jesus is Lord and that he can save them, that he wants to give them life. And so you have a person that's spiritually dead. They don't love Jesus. They don't worship him from their hearts. They could be made alive if they would come to Christ, and yet there's the world that's against them. There's Satan and all his evil forces that are more powerful and more wise and maybe more numerous than we are, keeping them in their spiritual death. But even if you had an unbeliever and they were like a super spiritually strong person and they could push back the world and push off Satan, there's a third force that's keeping them in their spiritual death that's even harder to overcome. The third force that's keeping them dead, keeping them apart from God, is themselves. The unbeliever is kept from spiritual life, number three, by his own desires. He doesn't want Jesus. He doesn't want a Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. An unbeliever wants what he wants, and he cannot be happy unless he's free to chase it, and he just believes that what he wants is this, or it's that, or it's this, and he gets it, and he finds that it's not satisfying, and so he chases something else, and he wants this, and it's not satisfying. What satisfies is Christ, but he doesn't believe he wants that. He thinks he wants everything else, and so how can it be? How can it be if someone has no desire for Christ that I'm just going to show up at his door and say, hey, you want to become a follower of Jesus? Are they going to listen to that? It's impossible. It's humanly impossible. I can't convince them of that. I can't just have some slick marketing plan that's going to overcome the whole world and Satan and all his forces and the fact that this person doesn't want what I'm selling to them. It's impossible, humanly. So my plan, we can't just sit down in a meeting and say, you know what we need is more multimedia. That's going to do it. No. That's not going to overcome these forces. How then can anyone be saved? The answer is in verse 4, two of the most mighty words in Scripture. Here's this person stuck in their spiritual death, held there. But verse 4, but God. How does somebody get saved? God steps in. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We cannot, by our great arguments, by our marketing skill, by our organizational flow charts, by our warm, caring environment, by our involvement in the community, by our contemporary worship music, we cannot, by those things, save a single soul. It's an impossible task, too great for any human. But God can. God can save souls. God can reach to a person who's spiritually dead and bring them to life by his mighty power and his love and his grace. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, that's what happened for you. It's miraculous. God came on a rescue mission and he reached out to you and he plucked you out of death into life. And if it's going to happen for my neighbor that I'm praying for, that's what's going to happen there too. It's going to be God working, not me, not my cleverness. So So why should we rely upon God and not ourselves? Well, first, making disciples is humanly impossible. But then you say, well, where does that leave us? You know, if it's impossible for me to convince someone to come to Christ because there's all these spiritual forces working against them, do I just like sit at home and, you know, hope that God will save them because there's nothing I can do? No, that's not what Scripture says. God means for us to have a role in this miraculous work. There's a part that we must play in God saving people. And so what we want to do from Scripture, we want to see, well, what is it that I'm called to do? What are my responsibilities so that God will save people? And what are things that I can't do and I just have to leave to Him? So quickly, we want to look at three things. How do we do that? How do we rely upon God and not ourselves as we seek to lead people to Christ? Okay, turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Just a couple of verses past where we were. The first thing is this: we must pray. If we want God to work, if it's only God that can do it, then the place for us to start and the place for us to stay is to pray. We must pray. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord. In the Greek, that's a passive tense, which means that the strength is something. It's not like come up with the strength from yourself, but let God's strength come to you. Let His strength carry you along. Be made strong and in the strength of His might. And you say, well, why, Paul? Why do I need such strength? Why do I have to rely upon God for His strength? He explains in verses 11 to 12, the reason we need the strength of God is because we're up against these satanic forces and we can't defeat them. They're stronger than we are. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God, he says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If it was flesh and blood, we could come up with strategy. We could fight that, but it's not. It's not people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, what Paul's going to do, he's going to say, okay, so if we need God's strength, there's two ways to go about it. I'm going to key in today on the second part of it. The first part, the first thing that he talks about in this battle against Satan that we need to put on the spiritual armor, which essentially he's saying that we need to let God build character into us. We need to let Him change us so that we are people of righteousness and truth, and that we know how to use the Word of God in our everyday life, the spiritual armor. But I'm skipping to the end of it. That's the two things Paul says. If you're fighting against Satan, you need these things. You need to put on the spiritual armor. And then there's a second thing that you must do. Skip down with me to verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. Here's the idea. We are constantly under attack from the evil one. But God has given us a wartime walkie-talkie. That for this battle that we're in against the evil one, we're going out to make disciples, and the evil one is going to do everything that he can to stop us and to get in our way and to ruin our lives and to bring destruction to our church and to our families. That's what he's doing. But God has given to us a tool, and the tool that he's given to us is prayer. At any time when we feel like we need God's strength, we can call in the backup. We can call in the strength of God. Me as God's child, I can say, Lord, here I'm going into battle and I need you. Will you help me? I don't know what I'm going to say in this conversation. Lord, I'm feeling tempted and I need you. Lord, come to my aid. We have prayer. And the Lord means for us to just be constantly calling in His power into our lives. And we can do that through prayer. There's a spiritual battle going on in our lives and in our church. Folks, this week, Satan attacked one of our families. All we could do was pray, and God delivered. We have a mighty God, but we need to be praying. This is earnest, right? Satan is out for us because we have this mission. We have this message of life that we're sharing with the people around us, or hopefully that's what we're doing, right? Satan does not want that to happen, and so we have to be praying because that's how we lean on God's strength. Okay, but there's more for us to do than that. We don't just call prayer meetings. We should do that. But our mission is to make disciples. We got to go out there with those people more than just praying for them. What What else should we do? Well, we must pray. Letter B, we must present God's word. We must, if we want God's power at work and not our own, we must present God's word. Turn back with me to Romans 1:16. Many of you have this verse memorized. You'll recognize it when we get there. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Where is the power of God that can bring salvation to those who believe, according to this? Where does God's power live? In the gospel, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power of God is packed into, God's power is packed into a simple message. In Awana, we learned just little tricks to remember this message. The power of God is packed into the reality that Jesus died for your sins and rose. I mean, if you believe that, that Jesus died for your sins and rose, and you trust in this Jesus, that will give you life. There's power in this message. Power of God is in the gospel. God's power is not found in our cleverness and ingenuity. God's power isn't found in our creativity and flexibility. God's power is found in His Word. Turn over to John chapter 17. John 17, verse 17. God's power is not only sufficient to bring us to salvation, to bring us from death to life, but then once I'm saved and I need to grow and I need to keep turning from sin and I need encouragement, God's word is powerful for that too. John 17, 17, this is Jesus' prayer for his disciples before he died for them. John 17, 17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word of God is not just how God saves us, it's how he makes us like him after we've trusted in him. It is by God's truth that we are sanctified. Maybe a question comes to your mind, or maybe you're just used to this and so you don't think it through, but we're doing it on purpose. Why is it that every Sunday at the center of what we do, we all sit down, we open up the Word of God, we read what it says, and then someone explains it to us? Why always that at the center? It's because we believe that the power of God to change people's lives is in His words. It's in His message. And so we open it up and we believe it and we trust it because in this there is power to save, to sanctify. There's a trend amongst pastors today. Many pastors feel that it is their role to serve as God's editors. God has said certain things in His word that are offensive. He said certain things in His word that seem kind of foolish or harsh or dull or out of date or narrow or uninformed. And so sadly, many people walk up into pulpits like this and they take it upon themselves to edit God's words for their people and to present to them a message that seems better. At Lamar's Bible Church, may we never do that. Boy, I see it as my calling. My calling each week is to get up here and to present to you the Word of God unfiltered. I just want to take what He says and explain it clearly so that we understand what it is. Because I feel like if we edit God's message, what are we doing is we're editing out the power. This message is the power of God. And so we just want to proclaim it as it is. And as you go to your neighbors, you don't have to edit God's message. You don't have to think, oh, well, boy, if I start talking about them being a sinner, I might offend them. No, you don't have to edit it. Say what God said, because in those words, there is power. It's God's power. And we're just going to trust it and say what He said. See Him work. This has been the heritage of Lamar's Bible Church. If we're known for anything, that's probably it, right? Is that you go there and they're going to open up the Bible and tell you what it says. And may that be until the Lord returns, whether it's me here or somebody else. Amen. So what's our strategy? We're going to rely upon God and not ourselves, which means that we must pray. It also means that we must present God's word. One more thing. If we're going to rely upon God and not ourselves, letter C is we must each participate in the mission. If we're going to rely upon God and not ourselves, we must each participate in the mission. I want to tie that all together for you. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. In this chapter, Paul gives us some instruction, and through the mouth of Paul, Jesus gives us instruction for how he wants his church to be arranged and how he wants his church to work. Here's what he's going to say in Ephesians 4. Your leaders are not called to do the work of the ministry. Get that? Your leaders are not called to do the work of the ministry. Your leaders are called to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Here's the leaders and teachers of the church. God has given these people unique abilities to proclaim his word, to explain it. What are the leaders supposed to be doing? Verse 11, he's given some as apostles and prophets and evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. You notice, who's supposed to be doing the work of service? The saints, right? Just the people. Those who trust Jesus Christ and who belong to him and gather together each week to serve as the church. The saints are supposed to do the work of the service. What's the work of service? Well, reaching the lost, building up believers, that sums it up. The work of service, it's about people, making disciples. So if we're doing this right, then our church won't look like this. If we're doing this right, we won't come on Sunday and me and Pastor Fred and Pastor Derek and the new guy come and we tell you about how we were out serving Jesus and you say, great, God's doing his work. And then we come back next week and we tell you about how we were out serving Jesus. If we're doing that, we are not relying upon the power of God as we ought. The way that it ought to work, if we're doing this the way that Jesus wants us to, is that we come on Sunday and everyone is talking about how they were trying to reach out with the gospel, how we were pursuing the mission, and me and Pastor Fred and Pastor Derek and the new guy encourage you and motivate you and equip you to go out and do it again for another week until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Our mission as leaders is to equip the saints for the work of service. Skip down to verse 15, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From him, from Christ, verse 16, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Jesus is the head of the church. Anything good that comes to any of us, it comes from Jesus. But here's how Jesus means for this to be, right? The way that Jesus means for this to be is that Jesus is going to provide nourishment for Andy through Roger. And Jesus is going to provide nourishment for Mike through Chris. That when we gather together, the blessing that comes from Christ flows to us through the rest of us. This is his intention, that each part is doing its job. But if I have a part that's a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ and he's put you here and that part isn't doing its job, then what happens? The blessing is supposed to flow from Christ through that person to somebody else. God's power is supposed to flow from Christ through them to someone else. What if they're not engaged? Well, then there's less blessing that's supposed to be happening, but it's not there because this person isn't taking their responsibility. Each individual part has a proper working. How does a church rely upon God's power? We have to think through, where does God's power lie? Okay, we know God's power lies in prayer, and so we'll ask him for strength, and he will give it to us. Trust in that. We know God's power resides in his word, and so we're going to open it up, and we're going to teach what it says. But you know, also, God's power resides in every believer. Every single one of us, when we trust in Jesus Christ, God gives his Holy Spirit to you. Listen to some of these verses about the power of God that lives within each one of us as believers. Luke 24:49 says, Jesus, when he was talking about to the disciples that his Spirit was going to come, he said this, you will be clothed, when the Spirit comes, you'll be clothed with power from on high. Acts 1:8, Jesus said to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prayed that the believers would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So part of leaning on God's power is for us to recognize, look, every single one of us that knows Jesus Christ personally and is here, God's power lives in you. And there's a specific way that you can help us with our mission. And God sent you here for us. We're so excited about that. And so if we're going to unleash God's power, one of the ways to do that is just to make sure that every person that has the Holy Spirit is participating in the mission. If we're just going to rely upon the power of God through the pastors, some good will happen, right? But if we trust that every believer has the Spirit within them, and every believer uses whatever God has given them to help us with the mission, then all of a sudden, I guarantee you, if we're doing that, the Mars Bible Church, from here, the world will be changed. Because God is powerful in answer to prayer. He's powerful through His Word, and He's powerful in you. So my goal, my mission as a pastor is to help you know how you can plug in and how you can serve and how you can help us with this mission of making disciples. And together we'll see the power of God work through all of us. These are our foundations for the future, right? Whose church is this? It's Jesus Christ's church. What's our mission? Our mission is to make disciples. And what's our strategy? Our strategy is we're going to rely upon God and not ourselves by praying, by proclaiming God's word, and by each one of us participating in the mission. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your power that you give to us. And you've told us in your word how to access that. May we not rely upon ourselves. Lord, as quickly as we do that, will you help us to fall on our face right away so that we see we're doing that and turn away from it? We need you, and we just pray, Lord, through us, will you lead many, many to Christ? Will you cause there to be many who are made disciples, and then those disciples built up and encouraged and equipped so that they might join in the task that you've given to us all? We pray for your continued blessing on the Marsh Bible Church. Pastor Fred, over and over again, as we would meet, he would pray this prayer that the candlestick that is the Marsh Bible Church would continue to shine until Jesus Christ returns. That's our prayer. Lord, help us to continue to shine until you return. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.